Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of your church, for the opportunity of coming together, studying your truth, and encouraging one another as we seek to worship you. Lord, we pray you would teach us in this hour. Give us insight into your scripture. Help us to have an answer ready on our tongues for the things that people lay before us where they're distorting your truth. And let today be helpful in making us better witnesses and making us more confident in what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about the person and work of Jesus, most recently about the atonement. And today we're going to think about the extent of the atonement. Last week we dealt with some attacks on the atonement and we examined four heresies that have been popular through the centuries and are all factors today in our time. And we noted that these attacks and all of the various shades of them, these attacks on the atonement reject four key biblical concepts that are foundational to understanding the atonement, and those are substitution, sacrifice, propitiation, and reconciliation. And what we mean by those words is that Jesus substituted himself for sinners. He made a sacrifice to the Father, an offering to the Father, and that offering satisfied the Father's wrath over sins. That's the propitiation part, satisfaction, and reconciled sinners to himself. Now, the heretical views that we considered last week are all a rejection of all of that. And people holding those views are not to be considered Christian, whatever they claim and whatever is on the sign in front of their building. But we took time on those errors because we all know people who believe those things, and we need to be able to give an answer. There are a lot of those views very popular today. But there are other ways to be wrong on the atonement. We want to be right. We want to be exactly right. Whatever is wrong in our theology, we want to fix that. And there are a lot of ways to mistake the truth without becoming a heretic, without being apostate. You know, it's possible to be a genuine Christian and to misunderstand the atonement without being an enemy of the truth. And so, but this is an important issue. You know, you can be wrong on some things and it doesn't show up much. But if you misunderstand this one, it's going to show up, and it's a big deal. Many practical issues of life are determined by your view of what it was exactly that Jesus did on the cross. Here are a few practical details impacted by what you think about that. Your level of personal confidence in Christ between Sundays. Your method of evangelism. What you think a worship service ought to be like. What you say to your children in certain challenging situations. Whether you believe it's possible to lose your salvation. And on what basis you accept another person's testimony that they're actually Christians. They're just like you. All of that and much more is affected by your view of the atonement. And all of those things go one way or the other based on how you answer this question. For whom did Jesus die? That's the question with this subject of the extent of the atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, who was that for? What was the intent? What did it do? Did he die for everyone or only for the elect? Well, that's a very emotional issue, and an emotion is usually driving many of the arguments that we hear, at least. There's a lot of angst among Christians over this question of the extent of the atonement. And Christians on both sides tend to accuse those on the opposite side of diminishing the work of Christ, not believing the Bible, and sometimes of not being Christians at all. You hear things like, you're making Jesus out to be less than he is. You're twisting the Bible. You must not even be saved if you believe that. Both camps tend to have a great many people who don't really know what the issues are, but nonetheless who have strong opinions and respond to any frank discussion of the subject by thinking, you must be the person they warned me about. and they shut their minds down. It's very hard to have a conversation on this subject because it's emotional. And hopefully we can get past all of that. We won't have any rock gathering committees or any other major issues come up. And let's just think about the issues this morning. And here are the issues. Did Jesus die for all people who have ever been conceived, or did he die only for some people? And what did Jesus accomplish for those for whom he did die? Was it completed salvation, where everything was done on the cross so that the salvation of those for whom he died is absolutely certain? Or did Jesus' death only accomplish partial salvation so that people have to plug into something in order to benefit from that potential act or that potential provision, while those who do not plug in miss the opportunity and fail to gain anything from Jesus' death, even though he died for them? That was kind of long, wasn't it? But that's the other side. Either he died for some and it did everything, or he died for all and it only did a potential thing, and the ones who don't get in on the potential miss out, even though they say Jesus died for them. Those are the issues. And you've noticed I've only presented two possibilities because that's how many there are. For those who are not heretics, we're talking about Christians this morning. We're not going to be the ones saying, well, you must not be a Christian if you believe that. No, not right now. There are only two positions where genuine Christians take a stand on the atonement. Might be a lot of details where people vary. And within each camp, there might be unbelievers. We've got unbelieving Calvinists. We've got unbelieving Arminians. And they're right there, you know, carrying the same flag. But we're going to push that out of the circle this morning. We're talking about the Christians. And among real believers, there are people who believe each of these two things. So let's talk about this first view. This has been predominant in church history among Orthodox groups, somewhat less popular in the last century or so. But the predominant historical view is called particular atonement. And this is the view that Jesus died only for the elect, and that his death fully accomplished the salvation of all of the elect. So this is how particular atonement answers the questions. For whom did Jesus die? He died for the elect. What did he accomplish for those people? He accomplished full and complete salvation for them. This is the view often described using the name of John Calvin, but Calvin did not come up with the view. All of the reformers were Calvinists, if that's the name, that's the label you want to put on it. All of the reformers believed in particular atonement. But Calvin got the name. He wrote a book. He had some followers. He got the label. Calvinists are often accused of diminishing the work of Christ by saying that Jesus' death was insufficient for those who are not elect. And that's not at all what Calvinists believe, not the normal ones anyway. What Calvinists say is that Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but effective only for those whom God had chosen. Had God determined to save everyone, it would have required nothing more from Jesus than what he did on the cross. His death was infinitely sufficient. It's applied only to those whom God has chosen. Sufficient for all, effective for the elect. Only for believers, those who would believe, is how we usually say that. Now, we only have time to touch briefly on the biblical basis. I'm throwing all of the ideas out this morning, and you get to do the homework if you have an issue. I'm just going to give you some stuff to think about. So I'm going to show you the biblical basis for limiting what Jesus did as being only for the elect. And there are numerous limiting statements in Scripture. I'll just give you a few that show that that Christ's work was for some but not for all, not based on their choice but based on something else. When the angel spoke to Joseph telling Mary why she was with child, and that it was going to be okay, he said this in Matthew 1:21. He said, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not all people, but his people. And since many Gentiles have come to faith, we know that's not just he's going to save all Jews even, but he's going to save all that are his. That was what he came to do. In John 10, 26 to 28, Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now notice that Jesus does not say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." That's a big difference. And he says that he gives eternal life to them, to those who are his sheep. Now he says that after having said in verse 11 of John 10, in the same line of thought, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in John 10, 15, same line of thought, still prior to that statement we just read, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Not for everyone, but for the sheep. We'll see if it works. It has a mind of its own. You're going to have to go turn the breaker off to the furnace or something. If I pass out, y'all carry on. All right, so he's laying down his life in John 10 means, Jesus himself says, that nothing can snatch his sheep out of his hand. That's pretty particular. It's not potential. He lays down his life, there's nothing that's going to change that outcome. When Paul challenged the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, he said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," now listen, "which he purchased with his blood." Who did he purchase with his blood? All people potentially? No. He purchased the church, a specific group of people, not all people everywhere. Same thing in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Those two verses say, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So again, he gave himself up for the church, not for the whole world. These details of language are important in answering these questions. And the nuances of language are how you get to answers like this. But one of Jesus' statements is particularly clear. And he made this statement on the night before his crucifixion. He's praying to the Father. And he says these words to the Father in John 17, 9. And understand, I'm picking up in the middle of a pretty long prayer, and you can go back and read the context, but he says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So again, we see some particular intent there. It's not potential for the whole world. It's a focused attention on those who are his. And Jesus makes a clear distinction between those and the rest of the world who are not his. And he's not speaking in terms of potentiality, but certainty. Now, that's just a very brief summary of the first position. I decided not to take 10 weeks on this. I just wanted to lay it out here. If I stir up any trouble, we can take time afterward and talk about it as long as we need to. Just a few verses to show you, though, that the Calvinists have got some verses. Now, the other position on the extent of the atonement has been very popular from the early 20th century forward, not quite 100 years. It really started getting into the seminaries about 100 years ago, and it didn't filter down to the churches until after that. They've always been around, but never really popular, but now pretty popular. This view is called universal atonement. And this is the idea that Christ died for every person God ever created, but that his work only becomes effective for those who complete the transaction by believing and accepting what he has done. Now, some who believe in universal atonement stop right in the middle of that, and they say, he died for everyone, so everybody's saved. Those are universalists. But we're talking about Christians this morning, and among Christians, those who hold to universal atonement believe that Jesus died for all people to make salvation available, possible, but that the work of salvation only becomes effective for those who accept the offer, who trust Christ, who believe, and a lot of details that vary after that, but that's the general view. Now, Christians holding to universal atonement have verses that they look to, too. And they particularly focus on statements about the world. We saw one a minute ago, but there are some with a very different flavor. And then words like any and all and everyone. So John the Baptist's statement in John 1:29 is a good example of the kind of verses that would be pointed to. John the Baptist speaking there says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so an Arminian sees that verse and says, "See there? That's everybody, the world." Maybe the favorite verse used by that movement is a little further down in that same book, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Arminians ask what the world can be if it doesn't refer to everyone. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but I'm going to give you some more verses first. There are specific words that seem all-inclusive, and these really trip people up. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is an example. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." One died for all. So the Arminian says, all? Come on. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay, everyone. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So we got all and everyone and all. And I'm not going to give you every verse, but let me give you one more. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So we got not any perishing, and we got all that God wants to come to repentance. And those who hold a universal atonement look at verses like these and wonder how anyone could miss the impact of this. They mention the world. They say that one died for all, that he tasted death for everyone. Talks about a ransom for all. If God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, they say, then how could he send his son for some? Now, each camp has its verses, and that fact often makes this subject seem murky. And I want to say that it's not murky. What it is emotional. It's not nearly as muddy as our emotions make it. And we need to understand that by very careful Bible study, in which we submit even our emotions to the Scripture, we can attain a very clear answer on this question. God hasn't left something as important as this where we can't know it and where it's inevitable that half of the Christians be on one side and the other half be on the other. It's sad that it is something like that, but it's not because it has to be. Now, our church holds to the view of particular atonement. I know most of you are not struggling with that question, but you know a lot of people, and it's good to be able to answer some of these things. And we ought to be ready to give an answer. And it's not enough that we have our verses, because those guys are looking at verses, and they think they're seeing the answer there. And we want to give a good answer. And there is clarity on this subject. God has made it clear. So I want to give you just a few ideas. And again, decided not to take 10 weeks on this. So I'm going to toss it all out there for you to chew on. Now, first of all, we want to be very careful not to confuse the universal call to salvation with a universal atoning work of Christ. Those are two very different things. God does call everyone to himself. That does not mean that Christ atoned for everyone. Those are two different things, and those are two things Arminians tend to blend together. And so we need to be ready to point that out. Everyone is invited to come to have life. The problem is no one will come. And so then what do you got? You got nobody going to heaven. Nobody came. Jesus told some parables where nobody came. Yeah. That's a separate issue from the purpose of the atonement. But that distinction explains some of those verses that the Arminians are pointing to. Some of those verses are about a universal path. Isaiah is at 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come and buy without money, without cost. So, keep that one in mind. Arminians put a lot of stock in the word world in the Scripture, and especially in John 3:16. So, I want you to turn to this one, John 3:16, and not because you don't know that one by heart, but because we're going to look at more than just one verse. Always a good idea. Now, John 3:16, as you know, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This verse is the gold standard proof text for those who believe in universal atonement. But if we use that little Bible study safeguard technique that just keeps coming up, we will find that John 3:16 actually teaches particular atonement. It does. God's love for the world does not mean he saves each and every person he has ever created. And it does not mean that Jesus died to make a potential salvation available to each and every person. It doesn't say that. And if we read this premier Arminian verse in its context, we find it means something very different from that. If we keep going, Scripture says, beginning now in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So we read that paragraph now instead of just the first sentence of the paragraph, and we get something very different. God loved the world, but the world wouldn't come. The world hated the light. The world hated God while God loved the world. Nobody was choosing Christ. We do not deny, as Calvinists, if we're going to use that label, we do not deny that God loves the world. What we deny is that the world loves God. And the world doesn't choose to come to God because those of the world love the darkness. And God chose to redeem some anyway. So we want to keep in mind that we have to read these verses in context, and we'll get different answers sometimes when we do that. We should also keep in mind the very different impact of the word world in the first century Jewish mind. To a first century Jew, there are two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. It didn't matter what color, what shade of that color, what part of the world, you're either Jewish or non-Jewish, right? I mean, that's the mindset. Only two groups of people, Jews and the rest of the world. That's what the world meant to them, non-Jews. And in their minds, salvation was for the Jews. For a Gentile to be saved, in the mind of a first century Jew, before Jesus changed everything, all of them thought the way to be saved is for you to become a Jew, because salvation is for the Jews. That was their mindset. And so until God turned it upside down in Acts with Cornelius and a few others, they thought the path to salvation for a Gentile was to convert to Judaism and then be saved. Believing Jews quickly embraced the biblical concept, which had been there all along but had been overlooked, that God saves from all sorts of people groups, and he doesn't need some help from the Jews to get it done. And so this is what's being rejoiced in when we read this in 1 John 2:2. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All right, now wait a minute. Are we universalists now? No. John was a Jew, and he just thought that way. It's in the fabric. And unless you're a universalist, you have to realize that this satisfactory payment can't be made for each and every person in the world. John is just saying, and not only for us Jews, but even for all kinds of people out there in the world, the other group in their minds. So we have to keep that in mind. In considering these verses used by the Arminians, we also need to recognize something basic about language that is often overlooked where the Bible gets used. You know, we talk one way, and then we get all holy when we start reading the Bible, and we change the words around and use them in ways that they don't get used any other time. Have you ever seen this phenomenon? Well, that happens a lot with the word all. The word all does not usually mean each and every. Sometimes it does, but not usually. Most of the time it doesn't mean that, except when Christians are arguing about the atonement. And then the rules change somehow. All doesn't mean all in the absolute sense very often. All can mean all kinds, but not every single one. It can mean all in a group, but not anybody in that other group. If I say all of you, I'm not talking about Travis Sawyer in Kenya when I say that. What kind of Mexican food do you like, Dave? I like all kinds. I don't mean I ate everything that was ever produced. I just haven't found a kind yet that I don't like. So I say it that way. And you know not to stretch the word all too far because you have good sense. All. Here's an example of all being all of a group, but not everyone in the whole wide world. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Who is all talking about in that verse? It has to be the elect. The you is already in there earlier in the sentence. And earlier in the book, it's clear that Peter is writing to Christians. 2 Peter 1:1, he identifies himself as the author, and he identifies the recipients of the letter. And it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the effect is, God is patient toward you, not wanting any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. Now, we can also realize that God does love the world, and it's not, he's not delighting in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that. He's not. But here he's talking about the elect. So the normal usage of the word all means all sorts of things. And the word world refers to the world in general, but not necessarily each and every person in it all the time. Until we come to the question of the atonement. And then if you don't stretch these words to the absolute limit of their meaning, there's some guy standing there with a Bible saying, "You don't believe the Bible." Read it in context and it makes sense. Use language the same way when you approach the scripture. It can't flip it around and do a different thing there. So without taking 6 months to camp out on the subject, let me just say that all of the verses used by the Arminians can be answered effectively by looking at context and by looking at individual words in their normal usage in that context. I know because I was one, and I lost all of my arguments when I started submitting my mind to the scripture and quit believing what they had told me. Now, before we wrap it up, I want to talk about some more general things. There are some fundamental problems with the view of universal atonement that we need to consider before we stop. These are big picture issues. Universal atonement assumes that Jesus' work on the cross is incomplete. Now, that's not name-calling. And there's a lot of name-calling, but that's not name-calling because that's definitional. The view that people have to do something to attain the benefit rests on the assumption, the inevitable assumption, that Jesus' work on the cross is not complete by itself. Now, that's a problem. That's just a problem. Universal atonement assumes that people have some innate goodness with which to complete the process of salvation. And again, that's definitional, that's unavoidable. If people complete the work or make it valid somehow or do anything to finish the deal, then they have to have something with which to do that good thing. It means that they're not dead in their trespasses and sins. It means that there's something in them that isn't fallen. That is a problem. That is a fallacious assumption that sin didn't destroy everything in them. That's counter to everything the Bible teaches us about sin. Universal atonement is, in other ways, inconsistent with the Bible's teaching on the atonement. And here I'll take your mind back to the very beginning where we talked about those four important concepts: substitution, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation. We spent considerable time a few weeks ago demonstrating that those four concepts are the accurate understanding of what the Bible teaches on the atonement. The idea that Jesus died for all in order to make salvation possible but not guaranteed is absolutely incompatible with those four concepts. It just doesn't hold together. In substituting himself, Jesus made an actual payment. Something specific had to be paid for. There was a price and there was something being paid for, and that something specific had to be attached to particular people. That's what the scripture teaches about the atonement. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Even just beginning with the first of those four words, if you get in at substitution, you have selected particular atonement. He substituted himself for us, individually, personally, not potentially, if we did the right stuff. His death was for us, his sacrifice was offered on our behalf, and it made propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation comes up a good bit in the Bible. You know, I don't normally like big hard words little kids have a hard time getting their mouths on, but we make fun with that one and try to teach it because it's in the Bible. It's important. And it is fundamentally impossible to make propitiation in a general way. That's self-contradictory. It's fundamentally impossible to make propitiation in an ineffective way, because the word itself means that it's effective. It's a satisfactory sacrifice. It made satisfaction. It can't be ineffective if it is propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's nothing general about that, nothing potential in that. And that sacrifice brought about our reconciliation with God. And again, that has to be specific. God has to have someone in mind. How do you reconcile just an idea, just a possibility? That doesn't work. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." There's no maybe in there. It's not by his wounds it became possible for you to get healed, but you have to choose Christ. It doesn't say that. It just doesn't say it. Feeds our pride to say it. It's just not in the Bible. There's no maybe in these statements. What Jesus did was completely effective for those he came to redeem. Now, this one's big, and I've said it before, but might as well put it in here now because it fits. Universal atonement implies that God acts unjustly. If God punishes the sins of all people in Christ on the cross, and then God again were to punish the sins of some people in hell in the people themselves, then God has been unjust both to his Son and to the people that he punishes. Now again, that's a problem. We don't even have double jeopardy in this corrupt society. We certainly shouldn't accuse God of it. He's not unjust. He paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross, and those sins were put away forever. We will not be punished for them. And every person for whom Jesus died is in that situation. It cannot fail. God is not unjust in his punishment. Now, one other note just to mention right here at the end, because it comes up a good bit. Arminians often freak out over the phrase limited atonement. They think Calvinists are trying to limit God. And the whole thing comes from that TULIP acronym. You've heard that, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. People get ill about that one too. And perseverance of the saints. TULIP makes this stuff easy to remember, but limited atonement is a very poor description of this doctrine. And you don't need to fight anybody about it. We're not fighting over that. That's one of the misunderstandings. We're not arguing over that. Remember that at least this morning we've pushed everything else out of the circle and we're talking about real Christians. There are lots of real Christians who disagree on this subject, but all of the real Christians, all of us, limit the atonement. That's not the question. Arminians limit the atonement based on what people do. And Calvinists limit the atonement based on what God has done. Only the universalists won't limit the atonement, and we're not talking about them today. So just realize there's a better way to say this, and if somebody is caught up on that, you need to say, well, we're both limiting it. We just have a different understanding of how God selects those who are saved. All right, so I'm out of steam. Who wants to talk next? Questions? I hope not. Comments? Questions too, though.
We'll often hear people say, I get it, that we can't choose Christ in ourselves, that God has to enable us. So the question comes back, why doesn't God enable us? And you hear that.
Yeah, people do ask that a lot. How do you answer that?
Would you classify the Yeah.
Oh, wait, we got to answer that.
See, that's within the counsel of the Godhead. And if you present that question as a challenge to the goodness of God, well, then you're stuck
yeah.
in that position. And that's really a deflective way of avoiding dealing with your personal issue.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Were you going to answer that one too?
Well, I was going to say the problem with that challenge is that it assumes that everyone deserves to be selected.
Yeah.
You know, the presupposition is I am good. The question is God good enough to pick me?
Yeah.
Rather than the question of God is good, I'm not, and if he chooses person A or person B, that's his prerogative.
That's right.
He deserves it.
That's right. The real core issue there is self-exalting, self being exalted. You know, the assumption is that people are good and deserve heaven and God owes us one, but the core thing driving that is I want to be in the place of God. I think I have a better way to evaluate this than God does. And the Bible says in Romans 9, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And that's the answer.
Briefly about the justice of God here, is it fits into this whole matter of not the efficacy of the sacrifice on the cross, but by nature, it's unlimited in its power. Christ's blood didn't run out of power.
Right.
So we find the answer in Genesis as the first indicator of the extent of the atonement here. When the door of the ark was open, it remained open, and there was space in the ark, with arithmetic, for people to go in, and no one went in except those called in, the eight. So on the day of judgment, we say the white throne, no one can bring a charge to God, I would have gone in if you had let me.
Yeah,
I would have gone in if there had been room. So the justice of God, we need to think of this beyond our own minds. What about within the mind of God?
Yeah.
He is a just God. He's righteous and he's holy. And so anyone can come to Christ on that basis, but no one can come to Christ.
Exactly. And that's what John 3 is teaching. Yeah. It starts out, yeah, God loves the world. Absolutely. He did this, and no one would come. It's the same picture that you just painted with the ark. That's good. All right, Neil. Now, sorry, putting you off there.
would you classify Catholicism in the Universal Atonement camp?
They are in the Universal Atonement camp. They are not in the Christian camp. You know, we drew lots of circles. We got real believers who are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who believe in universal atonement. And then outside of that circle, we have Catholics who believe in universal atonement but do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but think that they're going to work their way to heaven, and they think this potentiality gives them the opportunity to work rather than the opportunity to repent. And that's a major difference. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 4 calls that the doctrine of demons and references forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat certain foods like meat on Friday. That's not a Christian denomination by any biblical definition. But they do believe in universal atonement, as do lots of other groups. Somebody else?
Our God, I mean, can we see through God's eyes? You know, we're trying to judge this.
What somebody's doing when they say that, well, they're doing a lot of things. One of the things that they're doing, if they're speaking truly, if it's not just a way to bend the argument because they think they're losing, what they've admitted to you is that they have a God of their own making. The God that I serve would never do that. You don't get to decide what God would do. Christianity is a revealed religion. You know, you don't have, you know, sometimes the littlest one in the household thinks he or she knows the most. They don't have enough knowledge yet to evaluate anything, and so that they're sometimes trying to explain it to the adults, and they don't know anything. And that's what we are before God. We can't accuse him of being wrong. We can't define him in any way. We have to get our understanding of him from the scripture, or we're idolaters. And you know, sometimes words roll out of people's mouths and they don't mean everything quite like they said it. But taken literally, that person has confessed idolatry. The God that I serve. Okay, well, you're right. Every time this kind of stuff comes up, I think of being on Chris Carlisle's driveway 15 or 16 years ago, 12, 14 years ago, watching him fix one of my cars. You know, sometimes I could hand him a wrench. That's about all I could contribute to this thing. And two Jehovah's Witnesses come up to witness to us, and they made that very argument. They don't even believe Jesus is God. And they sounded just exactly like the Baptist Arminians that I had grown up among. Every argument the same. Every lever to try and make this God that the Bible describes look like an ogre and onerous and hateful. All the same lingo, all the same phrases. And I'm looking at these people going, you don't even know him. But you sound just like some of the Baptists. I mean, it was stunning. And Chris just, you mean to say, that they're saying, you mean to say that God just sends people to hell? And Chris said, yeah. And the lady just stepped back, and I mean, you don't see him stutter very often, but he made her stutter. And I'm just sitting here holding her in, she's going, man, you can't buy a show like this. But that was what she said. Doesn't know God at all. But and finally, at the end of this thing, I said, you know, you're exactly right. The God you serve doesn't do this stuff, but it's a made-up God. You've just created a God of your own making. You have zeal without knowledge. You need to repent. She didn't do it that day, maybe since, I don't know. Larry? We have to get it from here. We're so ready to tell God everything we know.
And I think that's one of the keys when you're talking about this before. And I just, you have to point them back to the Bible. You know, if we don't get to define God on our own terms, but we have the truth in the Word, generally people that are like that, they want to put the book aside.
And the really challenging thing for that is that there are people all over the place and you don't know who you're talking to. You know, there are sincere Christians who just heard this and it's all they really have known and they think it's true, and they begin by thinking that you're some kind of crazy person because that they never heard a fair argument. But then you got the Catholics who believe this and are trying to work their way to heaven. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses who malign the Lord Jesus, who died for us, and say he is not God, who believe this. And you don't know if the person is saying this stuff because they're a hater of God or if they've just been misled. And all you can do is come back to the truth. This is what the Bible says. And if you're dealing with a Christian, sooner or later, they kind of go, oh, yeah, well, I want to follow the Bible. And if not, you get a different response sometimes. Tina?
I think you even talked about it, Romans 9. And it says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then it's so that, you know, it says he'll have mercy on you, he's going to have mercy on, so that it depends not on human will.
That's
exertion,
right.
But on God who has mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, instead we want to look at, the love people want to only look at mercy in their view, their definition of
right.
mercy, rather than that is his justice.
Yeah, and that, the emphasis on mercy in Romans 9 gets back to what Spencer said, you know. If you don't assume that we all deserve to go to heaven, mercy takes on some new meaning. Oh, he saved some? Wow. Okay, I'm over time and the choir needs to practice. Let me lead us in prayer and we can chat more afterward if we need to. Let's bow. Our great Father, we thank you for this good discussion and this study of what you have done for us. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be skilled in our Bible study and in our interactions with other people. Let our confidence in you grow as a result of having thought through this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.